On the book of Acts, just a scintillating book after the Gospels. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your in your Bible, which I hope you bring, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses. Today we'll carry on through 12 through 26. It's on the back of your bulletin. We're going to read it together, so please stand. We'll read it from the back of the bulletin for those, so we're at least united in the text. So let's read together. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, we sang a song a moment ago called "Speak, O Lord," and we remember the words of that song. We are told to test our thoughts and our attitudes, and that your word will become implanted deep in us. So Lord, we pray that song, we pray that prayer today. Thank you that you are the one who knows the hearts of all. You know each one of our hearts. You know where we stand. And we are thankful for that you know us. And you love us. That is an amazing thought. And so, Lord, help us to bathe in your love, but also to be moved by your word, and to be willing to align our life, both individually and corporately as a body of believers, with what we are reading in the word of God that lies before us. We know that is your will for us. So help us, Lord, to attend to your word today, and ask you to speak to us. In your name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We said last week that whenever we look at the book of Acts, we should also consider the book of Luke. We said that this is the second of a two-volume book, the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, the Gospel of Acts, written by Luke. It's a sequel. It's one continuous story. And in the opening of the second volume, the book of Acts, what Luke has done, which we looked at last week, he connects the two, Acts and the Gospel of Luke, showing that the story that began with what Jesus began to do and teach in his ministry is continuing, even though Jesus has departed from the scene completely. It's a continuation of what he began to do and to teach. We looked at that briefly last week, and you'd see that in the first few words of the Gospel of Luke and also Acts. And what we have before us, presented in this first chapter of Acts, is a new and vibrant community of Christ's followers, whom he, Christ, is still preparing for the ministry that he has commissioned them to do. We focus mostly on the apostles themselves, but there is, as we read in the text, a company of disciples too, numbering 120. So it's not only the 11, which will soon be 12, but nonetheless, he is preparing them as he had done throughout the three-year public ministry. And as they returned to Jerusalem after the event which has just taken place before they returned to Jerusalem was what? Someone shout it out. The ascension. Jesus Christ, the one who had died and was buried and had raised, had just ascended to heaven in their presence. He was taken from their sight by a cloud into heaven. They were stunned. And they were told to go and wait for the promise of the Spirit. So as they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet to their place, which is only about half a mile to three quarters of a mile away, because they walked a Sabbath day's journey, which was they weren't allowed to walk more than that. They did so taking in their hearts and minds some key knowledge that they owned. It wasn't just stuff they knew. They knew it in their hearts and minds. And these things will become key themes throughout the book of Acts. Here's like three things that they, as they returned to Jerusalem, this is what they knew. They knew first that Jesus Christ was alive. That was very important. He was alive. He was alive and now functioning from heaven, at the right-hand side of his Father, possessing all authority. This, after the Jews had killed him. Secondly, they knew that this Christ, this Jesus, the Christ, had promised to send them his Holy Spirit, another comforter, to be with them. And this Holy Spirit, this person in the Spirit, would come and empower them and enable them to continue this new phase of ministry that Christ had left them to do. And they would fulfill their ministry in accordance with the divine promises of the Old Testament. There's a continuity. Yes, this was a new age. This was a new era. Never been seen before. But it wasn't completely new, because it was rooted in the divine promises of God in the Old Testament. They knew that. Jesus was alive. He's ruling and reigning from on high. He's sending us his Spirit. They didn't understand all the implications of that, we know, but they took this with them. And thirdly, they knew, because he had prepared them and he just told them, that they would be his witness-bearing messengers of all that had taken place in these last few years with him. And that they would take this message and preach it to, eventually, all the ends of the known world. And it was going to start right there in Jerusalem, where all these things had taken place in their lifetime. See, they were not a despondent, pessimistic group who had just seen their Lord ascend to heaven and they were suddenly lost. In fact, you go to the end of the book of Luke, which we looked at last week. This is how Luke, he leaves a distinct impression on the reader at the end of Luke as to what these apostles and group were like. At the end of Luke 24, which is, you could just read from Luke 24 and right into Acts 1 without any break. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. They were a new and vibrant community. They were worshiping. They were joyful. They were in the temple praising God in that interim period when they went back. We know the period is going to be 10 days, don't we? The Spirit came on the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Sabbath, and Christ was with them for 40 days. It was the 40-day training and instructing and being with Christ. And then this passage we look at today covers 10 days. Well, what else can we learn about this group? What do we know about them? And how are we discern and transfer what we know about them to this present day? We've said that while Acts is a historical narrative, it doesn't mean that everything that they do, we have to do. It's not an epistle which teaches us explicitly how to do church, so to speak, or how to do ministry. There are some things that we will say, yes, we should do that. They're going to be obvious. And some things which this church did were kind of weird, like what they did at the end of this text, which was casting lots to decide who. Looks, sounds weird to me, doesn't it, yeah? So there are some things we do. Some things were unique for that time. And that will be one of the ways we'll glean from Acts as we study it this year. So this account that we just read, it's quite a section, wasn't it? Almost filled up the whole page there on your bulletin. It covers what happened in the 10 days, but it's the only event. All we know, they were worshiping, and they were together. But this Luke chooses this one event on that day regarding the replacement of one of the apostle Judas in their midst. And so one of the first facts we've learned from Luke, actually, not in Acts, but in Luke, is that this group of people, believers, were what? They were a worshiping, joyful, praise to God giving, or blessing God, praising God, continually. In the temple. They weren't hiding anymore. After Christ had died, they were hiding. They're not hiding anymore. They know Jesus is alive. They know the Spirit is coming, whatever that's going to mean. And they know they've got a ministry to do. Jesus just rebuked them. When they asked, is it at this time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He had said, and back in the earlier section, that's not for you to know about the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority. But you, this is what you've got to focus on right here and right now. You're going to be my witnesses throughout the world, starting here and going outwards when you receive power. The Spirit on high. So it's almost like this tension, but it's actually very exciting. It's not gloomy and glum as, oh no, what are we going to do? They're ready to embrace what Christ has left them to do. And Luke has left us, as I said, with this distinct impression of a joyful community. So coming to our text now from Luke into Acts chapter 1, 12 and onwards, we'll look at this today. We know that in addition to their joyful temple worship, where they blessed God, they also spent considerable time in what we call the upper room, where they were staying. They had a place where they were staying. We're not sure exactly what place it was, but it was a place quite large because there were 120 of them. Upper room. And what did they do there? Well, let's look at the text. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then he mentions all the apostles. We'll go back to that in a second. In verse 14, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We know they're a worshiping community. We know they're a joyful community. They're also learning already right at the very outset that they were becoming a praying community. Not just a occasional praying community, but a devoted to prayer community. Devoted. Now Luke is very deliberate in repeating the names of the apostles. He's mentioned them. If you looked in Luke 6:13-16, that's when he gives the first list of his apostles that Jesus had chosen. And the last one, of course, is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, it says. This list, of course, is minus Judas, because he's not there anymore. And the apostles who are mentioned here, I won't say the names again, you can read them, but it is good to kind of recognize the names of the apostles. It's very interesting that after this, even though we call this the Acts of the Apostles, Peter, James, and John are the only three mentioned in the rest of the book. The other nine, including Matthias, we don't hear about them anymore. Not that they weren't apostles or busy. It's just not, that's not the point. It's not the point. It's not about the apostles. It's not about Peter, James, and John or Paul. It's still about Christ. He's the central figure. But Luke wants us to know that these men were the leaders, without doubt. They were now the leaders of this small community. Before Christ was the leader, without any question, they followed Christ. But now there is this new group of leaders. There were 11 of them at this time, and they were the leaders that the community were to follow. And that small community numbered 120. It's interesting that our church, when most of our fellowship is here, we're around about 120. Imagine that. Here we are. This is it. And scattered around are 11 apostles. And there's the women who were, what women? Well, the women that had accompanied Christ and the apostles in their ministry, who came alongside and took care of them. Those women who were following Jesus and with all their heart and mind too. And Mary, the mother of Jesus himself, who was in what? John's care, remember? From the cross where Jesus said, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Well, 40 days later, there she was with them. And it's also interesting that there was someone else there too. His brothers. It's interesting, isn't it? His brothers. Whose brothers? Jesus' brothers. He had brothers? Yes, he had brothers. How did he have brothers? Well, Joseph and Mary had a family after Jesus. You can find that in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:1-6. You'll find that Jesus had brothers and sisters, but his brothers were called James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. It's also interesting to know, just a side note, that during the time of Christ's ministry, they didn't believe in him. John 7:2-10, you'll find that it says when Jesus was to go up to Jerusalem at the bidding or the pushing of his brothers, it says they did not believe in him. Actually, it says it in the scripture. But now it seems they do. It's amazing what a resurrection does, isn't it, sometimes? They were a praying community, but there's another ingredient of their fellowship that was very important and striking. And it comes from the fact that they were together and they were worshiping and they were joyful and they were praising God and they were praying. They were becoming, because of that, a what? A united community. Do you see that? They were in one accord, it says. They were a united community of vibrant believers. It says in verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. I wonder what they prayed about. Do you think they were just sharing prayer requests about what was happening in, you know, their, they may have. It's a long time to pray, wasn't it? 10 days. But you could imagine that the real focus of their prayer was obvious, wasn't it? What we're going to do next. And the whole, their mind must have been swimming with questions. And you could imagine what else must have been happening there. I mean, these 120, they were all believers, but it doesn't mean that they necessarily all, like, really, really loved one another. I mean, you have the women there, you have Mary, I'm sure they all loved Mary, and you have Jesus' brothers, and I'm sure there are other family members. But whenever you bring a community together, you know, it doesn't seem that, well, we know they didn't. They didn't all break up into small groups and find the group that they liked best, right? They kind of like, they were all together in one accord. They were sharing. And what's going to happen in Luke chapter 2 and Acts 2, 42 through 47, that's that really well-known passage where it gives us a summary of what these new believers were like. That they, if you look there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, this was after the 120 became what? 3,000 strong. So what was happening in this initial new vibrant community continued as it grew. Now, we should say that we know they were sinners. There were 3,000 sinners. There were 120 sinners here. So naturally, they had to deal with life just like we do. But they were a worshiping, joyful, praising, praying community that all that helped them to come together in one accord. And this unity was deep and it was real. It wasn't superficial. In fact, we have this, it's almost like a 10-day retreat. That's a long time to be together. Can you imagine being 10 days where you basically go in the upper room and you go to the temple and you're waiting. Remember, they're a waiting community too, right? Along with all what we've said, which is like, well, we want to be that way too. But they're waiting. Why? Because Christ had told them to wait for the Spirit. But you could imagine in that context, they had a lot of time to spend with one another without Jesus for the first time. Time for reconciliation, for repenting, for confession, for renewing, for instructing, for serving one another. That's a lot of stuff to do if you have 120 people for 10 days. That's a lot of food. I'm sure they ate and slept, and you know, we don't know how they all just stayed there together throughout. But nonetheless, a lot of stuff to be done, a lot of ways to help. And in that dynamic of being together for so long periods of time, there was a oneness that was absolutely striking. And I think they liked it. It was part of who they were. We are one. And they needed to be one for what was coming, didn't they? Well, we also discover that in addition to being worshiping and prayerful and joyful and united, we also discover they were continuing to be led by the Scripture. Because we read as we go on in verse 15, Luke says, okay, here's the one event I'm going to talk to you about that happened in these 10 days. And it's important. But it's driven not by what are we going to do now. Peter shows that he's aware of the scripture. He's been well trained. Christ taught his apostles well, perfectly, in fact, sorry. And Peter picked up on that. Listen to what he said. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." See, he's aware of the scripture, and he says that the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. So no, a couple of things. Peter recognized that the story that had begun with Jesus, they were now a part of, it was rooted in the Old Testament scripture. The scripture had to be fulfilled. We're in the midst of fulfilling scripture here. We've seen it fulfilled. And he's also aware that there's more scripture to be fulfilled in their ministry. It's amazing. He knew that the scripture was spoken as a by or through who? The Holy Spirit. Through King David. A recognition of the authority of scripture and that this Holy Scripture that they knew, yes, it was written by and spoken by David, King David, but spoken beforehand by the Holy Spirit. He was drawing his instructions from Christ. This is what Christ did. He taught them from the Scriptures. He was always referring them to the Scriptures. As we'll see throughout the book of Acts, throughout the epistles, these men, these apostles, will show that this new religion is not that new. It's a continuation of the Old Testament Judaism in its perfection, not with all its blemishes and getting stuck on the wrong things like the tradition and the letter of the law rather than the spirit. But this was pure, undefiled religion. They knew, through Peter's leading, that the situation that had arisen concerning Judas, though it appeared to be an aberration, I mean, it looks crazy, doesn't it? Was, in fact, a definite part of the plan all the time. Now, we have to admit that the story of Judas is fascinating yet tragic, isn't it? You know, you don't call your son Judas today. Hopefully not, right? It's not a good name, really, if you have any, you know, background in the scripture. It's not a good joke either for your son. Oh, but why do you call? Well, it's just a joke, you know. Thanks, Dad. There's something that comes with that name. And observe what Peter tells us about this person, Judas, what he knows. It says in the text concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Remember, this isn't Luke speaking. This is Luke telling us what Peter said. Peter was there. Peter was in the garden when lo and behold, what's that noise? What are all those large, clattering, sword-carrying Roman soldiers coming for? And who's that in front of them? It's Judas. He's guiding them. He's guiding them to arrest Jesus. Peter remembers that. It wasn't that long ago. He had to deal with that. He had to deal with his own betrayal too. But this was, or his own denial, I should say, this was a betrayal. Also notice that Peter knew that, verse 17, this Judas, this one who was a guide, became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, was also what? He was numbered among us. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. I mean, how did that happen? He was one of us. He was with us in this ministry. implying that he was numbered among us by Jesus, remember. We didn't number him. We didn't choose him. We would have, because we wouldn't have known. But did he pull one over Jesus? Did he just wangle his way into the apostleship? It's interesting now, because at that stage, Luke wants to give a parenthesis. And in our text, there's a little parenthesis there, showing that, okay, here's a little aside. And it's Luke's explanation, explaining to the reader what had happened to Judas, in case you didn't know, even though it was well known. We see that in verse 18 and 19. You'd also see in the Gospel of Matthew, which is a different account, in Matthew 27, 3 to 10, Matthew's account of what happened to Judas when he said, uh-oh, what have I done? And he was remorseful for what he had done, and he said, I've made a mistake. Here's your money. They said, what's that to us, to the chief priests? And he threw it back at them, and it says it went out, and he hanged himself, didn't he? You can look at that by yourself in Matthew 27, 3 to 10. In this little parenthesis here, it's not a, even though it's slightly different from Matthew, it's not a contradiction, it's a continuation. It's a continuation of what Matthew recorded for his purposes. And here's Luke, who carefully investigated what? Everything. So that you can know with certainty the things you have been taught. That's how he started Luke. Still works for Acts. It's the same work. Verse 18. This is Judas. Now this man, who was a guide, who was numbered among us, who was allotted a place in this ministry, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, speaking of his betrayal. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. It's pretty brutal, isn't it? We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but the main thing is he hung himself. Matthew tells us that. It was suicide. And if it's a some have surmised, well, you don't. Some people would say, well, that's a contradiction. He just hung himself. He didn't, like, how did he fall headlong? Some say, well, he may have, and we don't know for sure. It'd be a good discussion. I'm sure you'd like this, Steve, to discuss these nuances. It's a Sunday school lesson. Some think that he bought the field. Now, with his money, the Matthew account says that they bought the money. That's the high priests whom he returned the money to. It was Judas's money. It was his money. Right? He had received it for his betrayal. He gave it back, but they used that money to buy the field. So, in effect, Judas did buy the field. In Luke, he says he acquired it. In Matthew, I'm saying the high priest bought it. And he fell headlong. Some say after he hung himself. He could have been on a tree or fell down. Then he's decomposed, split open, whatever. There's all kinds of things. But the point is, this is what happened. His bowels gushed. This is like divine, like, judgment as well. Even though he killed himself. I don't want to get into that too much, but it's still interesting because it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This was a known thing. Judas. He'd committed suicide. It was gory and it was brutal. And then Luke goes back to what Peter is saying in verse 20. That's his little aside just to say this is what happened. This is what happened to Judas. And now, going back to Peter, Peter explains why it happened. What he's going to do, he's going to interpret and apply some scripture for them to explain Judas and now what they have to do because of what Judas did. Just as Jesus always had done for them, he always used scripture. So going back to verse 20, Peter, who has just talked about Judas, the warrant of what they're going to do is on Scripture. For it is written, he says. Where? In the Psalms. In the book of Psalms. And he quotes two scriptures. One is Psalm 69, verse 25. And the second one is Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 69 is, after Psalm 22, I think, the most often used psalm which refers to Christ. If you read it through, you'll say, oh, yeah, remember that. That's Jesus is quoted. It's applied to Christ. But this verse, 25, Peter uses to apply to Judas. And the context in Psalm 69, it's talking about a traitor that it explicitly portrays betrayal by a close friend or enemies to a friend. And this is what Psalm 69:25 says, may for that person who is a traitor, who's an enemy to a closer friend, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then he adds Psalm 109 verse 8, which says, let another take his office. This is the way that the scripture was used by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. We can't just say, oh, I'm going to use some verses and use them and apply them. This is Peter being the theologian, the minister, the apostle, using the Old Testament scripture properly for this unique occasion. Now, it was not just the death of Jesus, of Judas, sorry, that had created the vacancy that needed to be replaced, but it was his defection as an apostle. It was he died, but it was defection as an apostle, as a betrayer, that was the real issue. But why such importance on replacing him? We shouldn't think so much of just replacing Judas, because there are only 11 and you want a full number, but of rather as a restoring of the number of apostles to 12, signifying that Jesus always intended them to be leaders of a restored Israel. There's a continuation of the story. They could not be Messiah's witness to Israel unless they represented in their number the ideal of that reunited and renewed people of God. The 12 apostles, the 12 what? Tribes of Israel. In the gospel, the 12, they had a special function as apostles to the Jews. And if you look at Luke 9, 1 through 6, you'll see an initial sending of the 12 apostles to preach and heal and have authority. Luke 9. And then at the end, we'll look at Luke 22, 28 to 30, which is more explicit. So this is Luke's account at the end of his gospel. Let's just go to Luke 22 for time. This is after the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, 28, Jesus says to these apostles, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's definitely a continuation of that ministry. So one of them, before the Spirit comes, before they're ready to go out, there's a restoration that needs to happen, according to Scripture. Yes, Judas went his way because of Scripture and his own wickedness. But that's not all there is to it. There's more Scripture that has to be fulfilled. Let another take his office. And so that's what they do in the remaining part of our text today. The task of witness required the full number of apostles. And this was a continuation of the same story after the resurrection and ascension. They weren't already depleted. They were complete when the Spirit came. So, Peter then gives, okay, qualifications of an apostle. In verse 21, 22, this is his instructions to this group of 120. So one of the men who have, and here we give the couple of qualifications of an apostle. First, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John which we know in the scriptures happened early in the ministry at the beginning, until the day when he was taken up from us, just the other day, to heaven. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So someone who has been in the company of us and Christ all the time through his ministry, and one who has seen the risen Christ. Those were the qualifications. Well, Judas hadn't seen the risen Christ because he had killed himself. He was apostate. He was chosen properly by Christ for a different purpose. But now the new replacement must be in line. That means the one who was these two, Justus and Barsabas and Matthias, were two. Who was, it wasn't just 12 apostles following. There were other disciples as well, right? The 12 were the 12. But there were others who were following close behind, if you like. You see, they didn't, for the task at hand, they didn't need second-hand witnesses. Remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas? What did he say when the apostle said, hey, we saw Jesus, he's alive? So I won't believe until I see him. So we don't want anyone who hasn't actually seen Jesus. Not second-hand witnesses, personal eyewitnesses. Not just of the fact, but that fact had come into their very life and heart, and they were ready. They were unwilling to deny the resurrection of Christ. They were captivated. They were all in. This proved to be the lives of the apostles. And look what else they did. They put forward two. So the company chose two people. Just two. Not one or three. Two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And what did they do next? They prayed. They prayed again. Because they're what? They're a praying community. This was important. And they said, you, Lord, speaking, I believe, right to Christ, who they knew was ascended but still there, they weren't cut off, who what? Know the hearts of all. That they had learned that. They had learned that Jesus knew their heart. Right? All the time. He just knew. You who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. We're not going to choose him. You're going to choose him. We don't want any of our favoritism or opinions involved in this. These two are equally qualified. They've both been with us the whole time that you're with us. They've seen you risen. And here they are. We need to restore. We know from Scripture we have to restore the number to 12. Who are you going to choose? And look what they ask in verse 25. What is Jesus choosing them to do? To what? Take the place in this ministry that Judas had been allotted to. And apostleship, from which Judas, what? He turned aside. For what? To go to his own place. Did he just give up and go home? No. And he went to his own place. He's the son of perdition. He went to hell. He went to hell. He betrayed the Lord Jesus. Betrayed him. He knew better. And it was Jesus who was to choose. And look at the method they used. They cast lots. Isn't that weird? They cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, restoring the number to 12. Casting lots was a traditional and familiar way of deciding things in Judaism in those days, and even in the pagan world. You can look in Leviticus 16:8, where they're talking about goats, what goat to choose. In Numbers 26:55, it's regarding the division of land. In the book of Jonah, in the pagan world, they chose lots to see who was evil in their ship. And the lot fell on poor Jonah. Rightfully so, because he was the one. In Proverbs 16:33, this is my favorite. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is not the way to choose leaders, lots. But in that particular time, that's not what we do. But notice they were the right men, fully qualified. It seems either one of them were qualified, but Christ chose, and they did it by choosing lots, which is more than likely they used to do was a stone with the name etched on it in a bag, jar, and shake it up till one falls out, and there you go. The lot fell on Matthias. We don't hear about Matthias anymore, what he did. It's not important. The number was restored to 12. Judas was not a hindrance to the advance of the gospel, nor was Jesus mistaken in picking him. Everything was factored in. It was part of the plan. Calvin, who's known for his advocacy of the sovereignty of God and the scriptures being, you know, that's the way of being fulfilled, he wrote this: Judas may not be excused on the grounds that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of the prophecy. It wasn't because, well, the prophecy like made me do it. No, he says, but through the wickedness of his own heart, which is what the scripture says. Judas' own wickedness is what caused him to fall away. Though it was prophesied in scripture, he's responsible for his life. So with this restored number of apostles, the parallel between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, which Jesus made clear, is in place. And if the early church was going to be accepted as enjoying direct continuity with Old Testament Israel, this was the situation that had to happen. Its founders must not be depleted in numbers, at least not by the defection and death of Judas. So when James, a true apostle, was eventually killed, the first apostle killed, they didn't say, well, we've got to get it back up to 12. One by one, these apostles did lose their life. And the time of apostleship came to an end. So the stage is set for the Holy Spirit to come. The small community is about to embark on this very adventurous journey. They have no idea what's coming, really. They are being prepared by Christ, and they are preparing themselves. They're all in. They are a worshiping, joyful, praying, united, scripture-led, active, dependent, decisive, and expectant people. They are ready, if you like, to do his will. He is ready. And that's how the first chapter of Acts ends. It is poised. This is a narrative. This is an exciting story. We want to get into this story. Why? Because we're a part of it. See, the task at hand was, they knew, it was bigger than all their capabilities. They needed help. They needed unity. They needed prayer. But they knew something. What? They knew Jesus was alive. And he was with them. They knew they had access to the Father through Christ, and they prayed to God. They had the promises of the divine word in their heart from the Old Testament. They knew the message that they had received from Christ was the power of God for the salvation of all. They knew it had power. Why? Because it had transformed their own life. They were willing and ready to die. Their eternal destiny was secure. Death was no longer a big factor for them. Why? Because Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, you believe in me. though you die, yet you will live. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? They knew that Jesus was coming back because he told them. And they thought he'd come back soon, more than likely in their lifetime. If not, just you guys will just keep on going. I'm expendable. Paul knew he was expendable and didn't hesitate to say that. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. They knew also that what lay ahead of them were what? Hardships. Hardships. Christ promised them, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So they knew it wasn't going to be easy. It's part of the plan. And here's the one last thing that was very important. They loved Jesus. They loved him. They were willing to die for him. And because they were willing to die for him, they were willing to live for him. They loved him. Why did they love him? Because he loved them. How did they know he loved them? Because they had just seen him die on the cross. They had seen him go through all that which he had done. And they had come to know over the course of time that he was subjecting himself to all that nonsense for them. It was personal. Each one of them in that upper room, personally, intimately related to Christ. And individually they were worshippers. And they came together in a community like this size and they worshipped together and they prayed together and they were united. And they let the scripture speak to them, and the leaders led them, and they sought Christ. They were a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting community. We are a part of the story. That's why we're studying Acts. It's a great historical story. It's unbelievable. What a great movie this is. They've done it, I know. But it's not about then. It's about today. Because here we are in the story. We're right in it. And if we don't see ourselves in it, by connection with exactly the same message, the same Savior, the same gospel. And they did their part. They gave it all in the light, in the few years they had. In the few years they were given. They lived up to their faith. In a world that was hostile. In a world that was pagan, in a world that was oppressive, in a world that didn't like them, in a world that ostracized them. And they said, we don't care. We're all in. Shortly after this, after Pentecost, we learn that they devoted themselves, continued to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, and also what? To the breaking of bread. We know they began to what? Take part in this, in the Lord's Supper, together. Became a regular part of what they did, where they remembered what Christ had done. They celebrated his presence among them, and they also looked forward to the future, knowing he would come back. And he had told them to do this until they came. That's why we do this. That's why we gather. We're a community of believers. And if you're here today, and you'll say, well, I just came to church today, actually. I'm actually not really, this is like over my head. Maybe it is, and that's, you know, I'm not going to say, like, sorry, it's over your head. But I said, this is what we believe. We're Christians. We're a church. We believe in Christ. How could you, if you say, how could we not? How could we not believe? I'm not going to believe in something else. The search is over. We know who he is, in spite of ourselves, our imperfections. But we are a community of believers. And we've got a message. We've got a ministry. Same one. Still happening. Let's be a part of that. Let's allow the Word of God to speak to us. Individually, yes, but also corporately. And so for those today who are here as believers in Christ, we're inviting you to take part in this Lord's Supper to conclude our time this morning. Let's pray and to conclude the word, and then we'll ask the brothers to come forward. Father, this is an amazing story that we're looking at. It's so full, and it's so real, and it's accurate, and it's deliberately put for us the way that Luke recorded it, and we stand in awe of the profound nature of the story, and even more so that we find ourselves in it today. Help us, Lord, to believe that with all our heart and be willing, Lord, to think and learn and grow in terms of this great picture of who we are in Christ while living out our lives here in this century, in this town, in this country. Help us to be your messengers in this world. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen.